Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. Let's read together verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, I've decided in our communion services together that we're going to begin a consideration of the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. These seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross can be divided into two categories. The first three statements that he uttered from the cross have reference to other people. There is the word of forgiveness, which we just read, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, a reference to those who were crucifying him. Then there is the word of salvation, the word that he spoke to the thief that asked him to remember him. He said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then there was the word of affection, which he spoke with reference to his mother when he said to John, behold thy mother, and to Mary, behold thy son. And so the first three statements of Jesus from the cross had reference to other people, the word of forgiveness, the word of salvation, and the word of affection. But then the last four statements that he made on the cross had reference to himself. There was the word of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was the word of suffering. I thirst. Then there was the word of victory. It is finished. And then there was the word of dismissal. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, even in the ordering of these seven sayings, we see the marvelous grace and selflessness of our Savior in that he thought of others before himself, even in the midst of his worst agonies. His first thoughts on the cross were for those who were crucifying him, and for the thief that was dying next to him, and for his mother who was standing before him. It is staggering to think about the fact that when Jesus was going through the most awful experience that one could possibly imagine, even at that time, he was thinking of others before he thought of himself. He thought of others when he was at his lowest and in his worst situation. And yet, how often do we think of others when we are at our very best and in the most pleasurable of situations? And so we have here an immediate example from Jesus Christ of the kind of selflessness that we need to have, even when things are not going well for us, to still think of others and to put their needs ahead of our own. That is the heart of a true servant. Now, it is well understood and recognized that the final statements of any dying person often reveal a great deal to us. If someone's ever going to speak the truth and speak things of significance, it's when they're on their deathbed and they know they haven't got much time left and there's no time to be involved with frivolities. it's time to get serious and speak of those things that really matter. And so the final statements of any dying person often reveal a great deal to us, and this is especially true of Jesus Christ. His last statements are full of example and full of instruction for us. And God willing, we will take up each of these statements in our successive communion services together in the months ahead and consider each of them individually and at length. And so we come today to the first of these statements, the word of forgiveness. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this statement is a statement of many things, but first and foremost, it is a prayer. And so we want to treat this today as a prayer. And in the first place, we want to consider together then the fact of Jesus' prayer. The fact of Jesus' prayer. Now, it's important for us to see that the ministry of Jesus Christ began and opened in prayer. In Luke 3 and verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him," etc. And so at the very inauguration of his ministry, what do we find him doing? We find him starting out with prayer. He prayed constantly throughout his life. We read numerous times in the Gospels about how he prayed. And now, at the closing of the ministry of Jesus, what do we find him doing? We find him once again praying. Prayer characterized Jesus Christ from start to finish. And one of the reasons why he was able to accomplish so much is because he spent so much time on his knees before God in prayer. And so we see the Lord Jesus here not able to be on his knees, on the cross, but nevertheless praying. No longer could his hands minister to the sick, because now they were nailed to the cross. No longer could his feet carry him on errands of mercy. They were restrained by his crucifixion. At this point in his life, Jesus Christ was physically helpless, nailed to the cross. But there is one thing he could do, and that was pray. Now, many people, because of age or because of disease, find themselves unable to do what they previously could. Maybe they've had a stroke. Maybe they've had an accident and their hands and their feet can't do what they used to be able to do. But one thing that they can do, and that is they can pray. Jesus, we see here, did not bemoan his condition. He was not filled with self-pity. He did not say, "Well, if this is the way God is going to treat me, I'm not going to have anything to do with God." Jesus did what he could, and when he could not do what he might have wished, he did what he could do, and that was pray. Even in his last hours, he redeemed the time for intercessory prayer. You know, many times we find ourselves in situations where we can't do what we want. Maybe we're stuck in traffic, or maybe we're standing in a line, or maybe we're incapacitated in some way from our agenda, and we're left with time on our hands. What do you do during those times? Well, I hope that you pray. I hope you turn your heart to God and start to intercede for others, whether you're standing in line at a bank or whether you're sitting at a traffic light waiting for it to turn. It may be that for some, they're in the last years of their life. There's not much more they can do physically, but they may be able, through prayer, to do more in those last few years or months of their life than they could do in all of the rest of their life put together if they would give themselves to intercessory prayer. Now, we have not only the example of Jesus here in this prayer, but we see that Jesus teaching us by his example not only to pray, but also teaching us that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. Now, when you think of who it was that Jesus was praying for, he was praying for those people who were at that moment nailing spikes through his hands and feet. And if Christ prayed for his murderers, then surely no one is beyond the reach of prayer. And so we must never lose hope in praying for hardened sinners. Because no one is beyond hope if these people are not, who committed the greatest sin conceivable in the universe, namely the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And does not the fruit of Christ's prayer bear this out? Not only was the Roman centurion converted, but thousands more on the day of Pentecost and after whom Peter charged with the crime of crucifying Christ. You remember that later on in this story, when Jesus was on the cross and he died, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Doubtless the very centurion who wielded the hammer and the nail, for whom Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." And of course, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when he is, after the day of Pentecost, preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, notice, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And so here is Peter is preaching to the people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, whose wicked hands did the wicked act. And Peter goes on to say to them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we see him making the same charge in Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. When he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, is glorified as some Jesus whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life." And so to this very crowd that was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, it says, "Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Did the Father answer the prayer of the Son, "Father, forgive them"? He did. It was the prayer of Christ that accomplished their conversion. Humanly speaking, we wouldn't have given these folks a chance. We would have said, "They crucified Jesus. God is going to smash them." But that's not the heart of God. And so when you find someone who has done much contrary to the name of Christ, don't give up on those who have done so much contrary to the name of Christ. They may yet be saved after having done the worst that they could possibly do. And finally, we have in this statement not only example of a life of prayer and selflessness, thinking of others, not only do we have here an example of the kind of hope that even the worst of sinners have when they're prayed for, but we also have in this statement one more perfect fulfillment of prophecy on the part of our Savior. Now, a multitude of things have been prophesied regarding Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled every single one of them. But one of the things that have been prophesied of him is in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 12. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says that he would make intercession for the transgressors. And this was a reference, among other things, to the intercession he made for these transgressors when they transgressed in murdering the Prince of Life. And so, what do we learn then from the fact of Jesus' prayer? Well, we learn several things. Don't feel useless if you are hindered from ministry in the fashion you used to be able to minister in. Maybe you can't go, and maybe you can't do, and maybe you can't accomplish what you used to. But there's still a great deal you can do, and if you can't do anything else, you can pray, because praying is better than doing everything else. Because anything done without prayer is doomed to failure. But prayer can accomplish great things through the tiniest of actual ministries. Secondly, remember that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. You recall that Stephen, like Jesus, prayed for his persecutors and his killers. And what happened as a result of Stephen's prayer? Saul of Tarsus was saved. You remember Saul was the primary witness against Stephen. It was at the feet of Saul that the clothing was laid. And by that act, he was saying, I am responsible for this man's death. And we know in the very next chapter after that, that was in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, God saved this man, Saul. And he became the Apostle Paul. And he wrote half the New Testament. Because he was not beyond the reach of prayer. Thirdly, remember that God has a heart of compassion for transgressors. Who did Jesus make intercession for? It says that he made intercession for transgressors. If you see yourself as a sinner, as a transgressor of God's law, know this, that God delights in mercy, and that His Son prays for mercy, and that the disposition of the Father and the Son is one of willingness to extend mercy to transgressors in need of forgiveness. It says in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his people? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue all our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When we see that Jesus is concerned about transgressors and makes a plea for their forgiveness, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace and know that we will find mercy there and grace to help with the forgiveness and with the redemption from all of our sins, no matter how many, no matter how black, no matter how often. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the fact of Jesus' prayer, notice secondly the content of Jesus' prayer. The content of Jesus' prayer. Now, the content of Jesus' prayer is this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see here how Christ was one who practiced what he preached. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so Jesus carried out himself the responsibilities that he put on his followers and taught his disciples not only by precept but by example. And he never requires anything of us that he himself doesn't do. And as he taught them to not have a spirit of revenge, so he displayed none himself. As he taught them to pray for their enemies, so he prayed for his. And so it is imperative that if we want people to believe what we teach them, we need to show them how it's done by leading the way and doing it ourselves first. Now, there are two things we want to take particular note of about this prayer. The first one is this. This prayer was a clear declaration of the guilt of those who crucified him and of the solution to that guilt. This prayer was a clear declaration of the guilt of those who crucified them and of the solution to that guilt. Now, when Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, when he said, "Father, forgive them," Jesus is clearly saying they've done something wrong for which they need to be forgiven. And this is not only the state and condition of those who crucified Christ, it is the state and condition of all mankind, including you and I. We are all sinners, and as such, we are utterly unfit to be received or accepted by God unless our sins are forgiven. And in praying for their forgiveness, Christ was exposing their problem. He was exposing their need. And he was exposing the solution to that problem and that need. Now, the problem is that they and we have sinned against God. And the need that they had and we have is to be delivered from the penalty of those sins, which is being cast into hell. Our sins provoke God to destroy us in everlasting punishment, and justly so. And so the problem is that we have sinned. The need we have is to be delivered from the penalty of those sins. And the solution then in to be delivered from the penalty of those sins is to be forgiven. If we can't obtain the forgiveness of God, then we are doomed to eternal damnation in hell forever and ever. How is it then possible to obtain forgiveness from God? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that first of all, we must repent of our sins. We must repent of our sins. Acts 5:31 says, God has exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And it is the repentance that is results in and is tied to the forgiveness of sins. He gives repentance so that he might give forgiveness of sins. And the clear implication is without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. One cannot justify his sin. One cannot defend his sin. And one cannot go on in his sin and have forgiveness of that sin. There must be a repudiation of that sin, a rejection of that sin, a sorrow from that sin, and a determination to turn away from that sin before any forgiveness can be extended for that sin. Secondly, it is possible to obtain forgiveness of sins from God not only by repenting of our sins, but also by trusting in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. In Acts 13, verses 38 through 39, Paul says, "Through Jesus Christ we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all their sins." So through repentance is forgiveness of sins. Through belief in Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 regarding Christ that through him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins will be had on no other terms but these. God will never forgive the unrepentant, the rebellious, the self-righteous, and the unbelieving. God does not overlook sin. God does not forget about sin. If the proper remedy for sin is not embraced, then the consequences for sin will be experienced. And so his prayer for their forgiveness both brought them under conviction that they had sinned so as to need forgiveness, while at the same time it gave them hope that though they had thus sinned, forgiveness was yet possible. When he said, "Father, forgive them," the implication was they had sinned, but by saying, "Father, forgive them," the declaration was made that forgiveness was possible and obtainable for that sin. Having then seen the content of his prayer, that it was a clear declaration of the guilt of those who crucified him, and of the solution to that guilt, notice secondly, with reference to the content of his prayer, that it was a declaration of the ignorance and the blindness of the human heart to the evil of their sin against God. It was a declaration of the ignorance and the blindness of the human heart to the evil of their sin against God. You see, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was declaring their guilt and that there was a remedy for that guilt. But when he said, "They know not what they do," that was a declaration of the ignorance and the blindness of the human heart to the evil of sin against God. Now, God's wrath was doubtless more highly provoked at this point than at any point in human history. No greater sin could be committed than the abuse of God's own dear Son, in whom he was well pleased. No doubt there was never a time when God would be more moved to destroy the entire human race than at this moment, to open the ground and swallow them up alive. And yet, God is moved upon by his own Son to refrain from doing so by his pleading of their ignorance of the evil that they were committing. Now, mark it down, their ignorance did not excuse their sin. It did not mean that because they didn't know what they were doing, they wouldn't be punished for their sin. Sin is always sin, whether we are aware of it or not. And sins of ignorance need just as much forgiveness as sins of conscious commission do. In Psalm 19 and verse 12, the psalmist said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." But because of the blindness and the darkness of their hearts, they did not fully understand what they were doing, the enormity and the guilt and the culpability and the evil of what they were doing, nor who it was they were nailing to the cross. Now, several passages in the scriptures make this clear. Referring to the Jews' crucifixion of Christ, Peter says in Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, speaking of the truth of God's word, Paul says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And Paul himself, describing his own persecution of Christ and his people, stated in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Now, the point of all of these statements is this. we do not see our sins as clearly as we should, as to their evil and as to their consequences. And we tend, therefore, to minimize their significance, justify their commission, and consider them to be of little effect. And it is for this reason that we commit sin so easily and repent of them so poorly and so superficially, is because we do not see them as being really any big deal. And it is this that makes sin so deadly. It is like a cancer which one dismisses out of ignorance as simply being a little sore spot on the body. And our ignorance of the true nature of the disease and our easy dismissal of the symptoms produces two disastrous results. When we think we're not really sick, we don't seek treatment. But at the same time, we are not shielded by that ignorance from the destructive effects of that cancer. And so it is with sin. We think of sin but lightly, and therefore we do not really seriously seek the mortification of that sin, or the forgiveness of that sin, or the deliverance from that sin, all the while it is eating up our souls, destroying our relationship with God and driving us towards the mouth of hell. We need to pray that God will open our eyes to the evil of our sin, that we may recognize its true danger and consequence and seek the remedy God has provided for it. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is deadly. And this is why we must pray to God, help me to see my sins. Open my eyes to their true evil, to their awful consequences, to their destructive impact on other people and on my relationship with God. Oh God, do this for me that I might be moved to abhor my sins and forsake my sins and go to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and deliverance from my sins. In hymn number 192, it says in the third verse these incredible words, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When you realize that nothing less than the infinite Son of God was necessary to expiate sin, you begin to get some idea of the infinite nature of the evil of our sins. You know, a small problem can be given a small solution, but an infinite evil requires an infinite sacrifice. And when you look at the sacrifice, you can measure the evil, because the evil was so great that it took that great of a sacrifice to expiate. So don't think of your sins as small things. They are so great as to require nothing less than the precious blood of the infinite God to expiate them. This is why having a church that preaches about sin and a church that preaches against sin is not a plague to be avoided, but a blessing to be sought. You show up to church every week, you hear about sin and sin and sin and sin. And you know, the temptation is to get really tired of it. Let's have a positive message. It is precisely the failure to awaken people to sin and the profoundness of its evil that has produced such an indifferent and careless people in our day who see no great need for Christ or a life of holiness because they see no great evil in sin. And you know, the smaller you make sin, the less important you make Christ. And the less significant the need for holiness. The feel-good churches of our day that entertain sinners, build their self-esteem, give them a rollicking good time while they're there, rather than alarm them to their true condition and awaken them to the true nature of their conduct, are prescribing aspirin for cancer. And perpetuate the ignorance that leads to the rejection of Christ as the only hope for the forgiveness of sins by God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34 says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." And so the antidote to sin is an awareness of righteousness and its requirements. And ignorance is likened unto someone who is asleep, who is out of touch with the true spiritual reality that is around them. Well, this then is the fact of Jesus' prayer and the content of Jesus' prayer. I have five concluding observations that I want to bring to your attention. And each of these observations are couched in the form of a question and an answer. First of all, did Jesus Christ make intercession for transgressors? Well, then let us do so as well. Let us pray fervently for the conversion and the forgiveness and the salvation of other people. And pray for the ignorant and the lost that are around you. Because, listen, no one is beyond hope. And if there is to be hope, then there must be prayer. Let us faithfully, fervently, frequently make intercession for transgressors. Secondly, did Christ pray for his enemies and those who did him harm? Then let us forsake vindictiveness and let us pray for those who do us harm. You see, Jesus' enemies meditated on how they could destroy him, while he meditated on how he could pray for them and what plea he could offer to God on their behalf. And he thought, aha, I'll plead their ignorance. And so, overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and abuse you. Thirdly, was it ignorance that caused men to crucify Christ? Then let us be diligent students of the Word of God, lest in our ignorance we be found to oppose Christ and His truth while we think we are actually serving Him. You see, it was their ignorance that caused them to oppose what they should have been supporting. And it is our ignorance of the truth of the Word of God that causes us to work against the cause in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in various respects. Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 9 regarding himself, he says, "I truly thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought that he was serving God by opposing Christ. And of course, he was wrong. And many people today are running around thinking they're serving Christ, when in fact, by their teaching and by their lifestyle, they are in fact opposing Jesus Christ. It is not a good thing to be in a condition where you know not what you do. And to get out of that situation, be sure you know what you're doing. Be sure you know that what you're doing is according to the Word of God. You remember that was the appeal of Gamaliel to the council when they said, let's leave this guy alone, because if he's not of God, he'll fade away. But if he is of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. And you see, if they had searched the Scriptures which testified of Christ and looked at his behavior and teachings, they wouldn't have had to have been in that situation of uncertainty. And so many people think they are proclaiming the love of God and the salvation of Christ when they are proclaiming a false gospel. Fourthly, is there forgiveness for those who crucified Christ? Well, then there's forgiveness for you as well. Think within yourself for a moment. What is your worst sin that you ever committed in your lifetime? Well, let me tell you something. It's less than the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. And if there is forgiveness for that sin, there is forgiveness for your sins. Be saved today. Cast yourself on Christ and believe and know that there is forgiveness for you, because there is forgiveness for all who will come to Him, no matter what dark, black deed or deeds they have done. The men who held the hammer and drove the nails and mocked and spat and whipped and cursed and abused Jesus Christ are those men who will be in the kingdom of God. If there's forgiveness for those who crucified Christ, there's forgiveness for you too, if you'll repent and you'll believe. Fifthly and finally, was Christ so disposed towards his enemies that he desired to forgive them? Was Christ so disposed towards his enemies that he desired to forgive them? Then how much more will he be disposed to forgive his own children who sin against him? And so here you are, you're sitting here and you're a Christian, and you have committed grievous sins, and you wonder to yourself, can God possibly forgive me because I have sinned so greatly? And the answer is, if he could forgive his enemies, he can sure forgive his children. If he can take those who are outside of the kingdom and pray with reference to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Certainly his own children, he can be their advocate before the throne of grace and say, take the filthy garments off of him and clothe him in clean garments. Set a fair mitre on his head and put a staff in his hand. Put him back in the path of obedience and service and restoration. You remember the story, we read it last week. And so, this word of forgiveness is a word not only of conviction. We need forgiveness because we've done wrong. But it's also a tremendous word of hope. There is forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness is as infinite as the one who offered the sacrifice. And so therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so as we gather together today to partake of the symbols of the body and blood of Christ, remember what Christ brings. He brings a heart that longs and desires to forgive the penitent and the believing. Apply yourself to Him today. He will receive you. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful word from the lips of the Lord Jesus. This word of hope that no doubt one of those thieves, if not both of them, heard and became the springboard for their own petition of forgiveness. And Father, I pray today that these words would linger in our minds and in our hearts, that we would realize the awfulness of our sin and the greatness of our Savior. I recall, Father, the words of John Newton as he was dying, when he said, "I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." And so, Father, we do acknowledge ourselves today as great and grievous sinners. In fact, we don't know how bad we are. We are ignorant. And yet, when we look upon the sacrifice that has been offered, we have some estimate of how bad our sins are, that it took someone that great to redeem us from them. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us today to be humbled, to be repentant, to be believing, and to flee our sin and follow Jesus with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to renew our commitment and attachment to Him and our determination to turn from those sins that He died to redeem us from, and to find not only forgiveness, but deliverance from their practice. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.